I would like to turn you to a New Testament scripture in the first epistle to Timothy, chapter 2. 1 Timothy, chapter 2, a very practical section of God's word, and there is a portion of it which has a direct bearing on our subject this morning. 1 Timothy, chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And then let us go to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, and we take up our reading at verse 19. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn ye not aside. For then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord, and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. And may God command a blessing on the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We listened last week to Samuel's valedictory speech, which he gave at Gilgal on the occasion of Saul's coronation. There, amidst all those festivities, there at Gilgal, where despite the carnival atmosphere, despite the general jubilation of the people, despite the weight of popular opinion, he again protested solemnly to them, protested against their evil in their request for a king. And we imagined what
a challenge that must have been to Samuel, the difficulty and natural obstacles which must have arisen in his mind against preaching such a sermon, against taking such a bold and unpopular stand. And yet, of course, Samuel was well practiced in this. The Lord had so ordained his path through life that way back in his childhood, he was taught how to do precisely this, to bring the word of God, to bring the truth of God, in spite of personal feeling, in spite of the difficulties and obstacles presented to him. We then considered more of the great contrasts between Samuel and Saul, which this portion presents. Samuel, we noticed, could make reference to his consistency. The people knew him. They had known him from his childhood. And throughout that time, he had lived in a consistent way, in a manner according to godliness. His walk had been consistent throughout his life. He was proven. He had a steadfast testimony. By contrast, Saul, as we have seen, was a man of very changeable moods, a man who, when he seemed to give the impression of rectitude and righteousness, the people said, "Is not this the son of Kish?" They knew his background to give the lie to that profession. Samuel also could lay claim to his own integrity. He had not at any time fallen into public sin or reproach. Samuel could also honestly say that not at any time in his life had he been remunerated by the people. There was nothing in his hand which he had received in exchange for his labours or his work. We've seen the importance of this principle even in the present-day Christian ministry. By contrast, Saul, of course, was to be the first king. Samuel had told the people how rapacious and mercenary the monarchy would be in Israel. There is also the contrast of the manners of their appointment. Samuel, like the other judges before him, Bedan, Jerubbaal, Jephthah, Samuel had been raised up expressly by God for a particular time and a particular role. The divine origin of his calling was clear, whereas Saul was manifestly the people's choice, appointed by men, desired by men. We also saw how Samuel relates the history of Israel to the people, making particular emphasis of this pattern which has so characterized their history, that of forsaking God and falling into sin, consequently being oppressed by foreign enemies and invasion, being brought to a point of contrition and repentance, calling upon the Lord, and then being delivered by God's grace. That had been the pattern throughout the four centuries of the judges. That was true too concerning Moses and Aaron, leading them from Egypt. The people now thought that they had beaten that system, that they had cheated God, that they had done away with such inconveniences as contrition and repentance, because they had appointed themselves a permanent leader, a man who would be there all the while. Surely now obedience and righteousness was a thing of the past. These things were redundant in their new administration. So Samuel solemnly warns them that they are grievously mistaken, and that whilst they might have thought their king would relieve them of their moral obligations and obedience to God, they were sadly mistaken. And God granted this sign, this sudden and instant judgment, the destruction of their wheat harvest, to remind them of his nature, to remind them of his holiness and his commandments. which leaves us a few verses short of the end of this speech. Verses which are full of amazing doctrine and truth, so much so that I thought they deserved a sermon of their own this morning. Firstly, I would like us to look at the word fear as it occurs in this passage. We've met it numerous times in our reading and in the foregoing verses. Verse 14, Samuel says, "If ye will fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God." Verse 18, "So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel." Verse 20, "And Samuel said unto the people, Fear not." Verse 24, Samuel again speaking, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart." In the course of these verses, we have an instruction that the people should fear the Lord. Then we saw that sudden and remarkable judgment which came, and the people are indeed fearful. And then Samuel tells them to fear not. And a few verses later, he is telling them to fear the Lord once again. Now, this all seems somewhat contradictory and difficult to explain. It would perhaps be easy if we could say, well, there are several different Hebrew words being used here, and they're all translated as fear. But that is not the case. In the Hebrew also, it is precisely the same word being used for fear on every occasion. It reads much the same as it does in English. So how are we to understand these verses? How do we reconcile them with one another? When we meet the people at the commencement of this chapter, we find that they are full of self-confidence, self-assurance, self-esteem, self-conceit. They had chosen themselves a man. Their man had overthrown Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. He had rescued Jabesh-Gilead, and now he was crowned their king. Despite the protestations of that old man Samuel, they had got their king, they had got what they wanted, it all seemed to have worked out well, they were on the crest of the wave. They were, at the beginning of this chapter, literally fearless. They had defeated the Ammonites, and if they could defeat them, they could defeat anyone. Once they had been afraid of the Philistines, of the Midianites, of the Moabites, but no longer. They had got a king. They had got a man who could ride out at their head and lead them into battle. They were afraid no more. There was a time when, if ever enemies had appeared on their border, they had thought it to be God's judgment, and they had felt it necessary to repent and to plead with him for deliverance. Well, they wouldn't have those fears anymore. How primitive they had been in that past time. Now, they need be afraid of nothing. And so, in verse 14, when Samuel exhorts them to fear the Lord, we may rest assured that his cries fell on deaf ears. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. Well, what's the use, Samuel? What's the point? Why do we need to fear the Lord? We're afraid of nothing. We're afraid of nothing. Oh, my friends, they had reason to fear. They had reason to fear. What had Samuel said in those immediately preceding verses?
When ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us. When the Lord your God was your king, now therefore behold the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. Those people had reason to be afraid. They had said no to God. They had criticized God's administration of them. They had declared it to be inappropriate for them and outmoded and out of date. They had demanded a king. And worse still, they had chosen a man. They had desired a man. And God had set that man over them. Oh, those people had cause to fear. They should fear because of the seriousness of their sin. They should fear because God had not restrained their folly. They should fear because God had let them go in their own way. They should fear because, king or no king, God is still the Lord. If ye will fear the Lord. They should fear because this king in whom they vested so much hope and so much aspiration was as subservient to the Lord God as they were. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. This God whom they rejected was superior to their earthly king, was preeminent over Saul, the son of Kish. The people needed to fear the Lord. They needed to fear him because of the seriousness of their sin. They needed to fear him because of the greatness of his person. This, my friends, is a good fear. This is a healthy fear for us to cultivate, a fear which arises from the sense of our sinfulness, our unworthiness, and on the other hand, the greatness and immensity of God. It is a good fear to have. It is a healthy and safe fear to have. Now, I don't know whether you have a head for heights or if you are somewhat afraid of heights. To a certain height, I'm all right, but above that, then yes, there is a certain amount of fear attached to it. We stand, perhaps, on the coast path at the top of a very high cliff, we might imagine Cockington or somewhere like that. And we look down at those dizzying feet of air below us and at the bottom only rocks. And you see, we know something about ourselves, don't we? We know that we are human, we are very mortal, we are flesh and blood, and were we to fall from that height, we would instantly be killed. And we know something about that cliff. We know that it is vast, it is 90 or 100 feet high, it is made of hard, unyielding rock. It will be very unforgiving to us if we fall against it. Our knowledge concerning ourselves and our knowledge concerning that cliff instills a certain fear. And it is very good that we are afraid. It keeps us a safe distance from the edge. It prevents us from taking any unnecessary risks or acting in a foolish way. Let us relate this same illustration to the nature of ourselves and of God. We know our sinfulness. We know our mortality. We know our frailty and the brevity of our life. And we know something of the immensity and greatness and eternity of God. And it is right that this contrast, it is right that these thoughts should provoke fear. It is a safe fear. It is a healthy fear. It is a fear which will deter us from sin. It is a fear which will cause us to desire the favour and the blessings of God and a right relationship with Him. It is this kind of fear which Samuel was exhorting the people to know. Look at your sin, look at what you have done, he says, and you have done it to this God, God who is King of kings and Lord of lords and so much high above this man Saul as defies your puny imaginations. Fear the Lord.
That is the sense of the first use of this word. But it fell on deaf ears. Verse 18. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask for a king.
Now the people are afraid. Now the people are experiencing fear.
Why? What has happened? What sort of fear is this?
It is fear in the face of judgment. It is panic, it is terror as they look around themselves and see the wheat harvest upon which they were so totally dependent destroyed in an instant in this unseasonable rain.
And they look around and they see the devastated fields and they feel these great drops of rain thundering down upon them and they say, we're going to die. What have we done? What's going to happen? Do something, Samuel.
And they greatly feared the Lord and they greatly feared Samuel.
You see the confusion in the people's minds. This is blind panic. They don't know whether to be afraid of Samuel or to be afraid of the God whom he preaches. So darkened are their minds, so limited is their discernment and understanding.
And Samuel said unto the people, Fear not. Don't fear like this. This is craven fear. This is blind and ignorant terror. Fear of this nature will achieve nothing. Will benefit you nothing. Fear in the face of judgment.
You see, plenty of people, believers and unbelievers, godly or ungodly, plenty of people could be frightened by the prospect of hell. In a sermon, I could combine together the verses which speak of the terrors of hell and all the awful adjectives and terrible descriptions which are used of it, and I could string it together in a very dramatic and descriptive sermon, and perhaps younger and more impressionable members of the congregation would be terrified at the thought of it and would have nightmares and would find it difficult to put out of their minds. Plenty of people can be afraid like that. There are others too who perhaps in their life experience are brought into situations of great danger. Maybe they're involved in a road accident or in a house fire and they think they are about to die and in that moment they are terrified and in that moment they call upon a God whom they have never called upon before because they see the imminent end of their lives. They feel themselves in real danger and they are afraid. This is all fear of this same second category. It is that same fear which will possess the hearts of even the greatest and strongest and mightiest of this world in the last day. Revelation 6, verse 15, John saw it in that revelation. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us! And hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?
Terror in the face of judgment. Fear in the prospect of the judgments of God and the penalty of death.
It was that kind of fear which possessed the people of Israel here in verse 18 of 1 Samuel 12. And fear of this kind was futile. Fear of this kind was all in vain. Fear of this kind was too little, too late. It counted for nothing. It would achieve nothing. This was not a spiritual response on the part of the people. It was a natural response. This was not a reaction that came from faith, but which came from sight. They had not been afraid of God. They had not feared the Lord when he was at a distance, when he was being preached to them by Samuel. They were afraid when they saw the wheat destroyed.
Stop fearing in this way, said Samuel. It will not achieve anything. Ye have done all this wickedness.
Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. This is what is required. This is the sort of fear that is needed, a filial fear of God. An ongoing fear born of his person and his attributes and his law. A fear that arises not from the prospect of judgment, not from scenes of disaster, but which comes from faith. A faith in the reality of God and in the nature of God. Something which is constant and ongoing in our hearts. Something which provokes us to service and to obedience and to the knowledge of the truth. This is the sort of fear that we should cultivate, that we should desire, that we should have inculcated in our hearts by such passages as this. This is the true fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Modern preachers, commentators are very quick to say that the fear of the Lord is not being afraid, is not being alarmed, that it is something calmer, that it is something milder. But let us not fall into that trap. Let us not minimize what the fear of the Lord truly is. The Hebrew uses the same word, the English uses the same word. It is all about motivation. It is all about what is the cause of our fear. And let me just remind you, Samuel concludes this sermon by saying, if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. And I was put in mind of something which the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he says this, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. We persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Let us move on now to look at another doctrine, another practice contained in these verses, and that is the practice of prayer. Prayer. All the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. The mass of the people asked Samuel to pray for them, because in that moment they were conscious of their own inability. They were conscious of just how far they had drifted from God, of how weak was their faith, how absent was their belief, how greatly their sin had separated between them and God, to the point that they felt unable to pray. And they call upon Samuel to pray for them. They call upon Samuel to intercede on their behalf. And my friends, as believing Christians, as those who are in communion with God, we need to realize that this is a vital part of our Christian practice also. There are those who cannot pray for themselves. There are those who don't pray. There are those who won't pray. There are those who can't pray. And amongst their number are worldly men and women and those who belong to the church. There are those who need us to pray for them. It is the vital work of intercession. So many verses might be brought on this very subject. Let me draw your attention to just three. Ephesians 6, verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. That portion which we read in our opening reading. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks be made for all men. We remember to pray for ourselves. We are very quick to pray for our own needs, for our own burdens, for our own forgiveness, indeed. But my friends, it is a necessary part of our Christian practice. It is a part of prayer that we pray for others, that we make intercession. This wasn't a work reserved only to Paul, or only to Samuel, or only to Moses. It is something in which we also must engage ourselves. And let us realize too that in so doing, we are conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are doing something which is one of his offices and works. He is the great mediator. He is the great intercessor and advocate with the Father. And we, in a small way, in a faint reflection of that, are able, indeed we are commanded, to intercede on behalf of others. Samuel heard the people's cry, and he says this in verse 23, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Oh, that's a vital verse, and it would be good for us to memorize it. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray. It is a sin not to pray. Do we realize this, my friends? Oh, so often we excuse ourselves, don't we? Things crop up in our daily lives. Circumstances arise which defer us from praying. Things distract us from the act of petition and intercession. We are not as regular as we should be. We are not as earnest as we should be. And we write it off, don't we? And we say, well, the Lord knows. God understands. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray. And equally, in ceasing to pray for others. What are some of the causes that defer us, that deter us from praying? So often it is sin, isn't it? There is apathy, there is disinclination arising from our old nature, from our human side. But perhaps another cause that silences our prayers, that stops us from interceding, is that we have within our hearts some sort of objection against praying for certain people. Oh, there are some whom we are so ready to pray for, members of our own family, fellow believers in this local church, others known to us, those who are dear to us, those who are important to us. Oh, we'll pray for them. But to pray for those who cause us grief and distress, to pray for our enemies, to pray for our opposition, my, here's a challenge. Here's something to learn from the example of Samuel. Here were this people so set against him, so determined to oust him from his place, so insulting in their rejection of him and his life of labor in their midst, so fickle, so shallow, so given over to sin, so desperate to forsake the right way and make a way of their own devising. They were his enemies, all right. They were his opposition, all right. They were aligned and arrayed against him. And he says, God forbid that I should cease to pray for you. Oh, my friends, let us be sure that in our praying we avoid bias. We avoid a preference of some over others. What did Paul say to Timothy? I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. What did that mean? In Paul's day, it meant the Caesar of Rome. It meant Roman senators who were determined to extinguish the New Testament church, who brought only persecution and pain to believers. Pray for them, says Paul. Pray for those that are in authority. Pray for those who wield the sword, both in the civil sense and which wield the sword against you. Pray that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour. It is good in the sight of God that we pray for those whom human nature would incline us to pray against. A third and concluding topic coming from these verses. Perhaps as we read this section and others like it, we like to align ourselves with Samuel. We like to think that, yes, in our position, we are more akin to Samuel, we have more in common with him than with the masses of Israel who caused him so much trouble. And yet, my friends, it is sadly true to say that very often we are just like these people, the mass of Israel, those who were the people of God, those who were his old covenant people, those who were his chosen. Let us remember, this is a type not of the world, but of the church. Those who bore his name and yet were so prone to leave, so prone to turn aside. Serve the Lord with all your heart, says Samuel, and turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. Does not this describe us so very often? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Can we not testify to that? Turning aside, sometimes to the right, sometimes to the left, out of the way of truth, out of that good and straight way which God has appointed for us. So often this is a picture of ourselves. And perhaps we read this account of the people of Israel and we think, well, why did God continue with them? Why did he let them get away with it? Why did he persist with this sinful and rebellious people? Let us direct the same questions to ourselves, my friends. Why does God continue with us? Why does he preserve us? Why does he save us with an eternal salvation when from the point of our conversion we have continued to do so much which is against him and so much which is contrary to his word and so much which brings him offense and reproach? Why does God continue? Why does God continue to be gracious? Let me direct your thoughts in closing to verse 22. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. This is a remarkable verse, my friends. This is an amazing section of Scripture. Here we are, centuries before the appearance of Christ, centuries before the New Testament epistles, and here is Samuel teaching us about election and teaching us about the preservation of the saints. Why does the Lord continue with us? How is it that we are not cut off, that we are not consumed, that we are not destroyed? How is it that we are not treated as our sins deserve? Because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. My friends, if Israel's privileged position as the people of God had depended upon them, if it had been down to them and to their obedience and to their compliance with the covenant, the tale would have been over for them years before. But you see, it was not about them. It had not been about Abraham, had it, when God called him, still there, a Mesopotamian in Ur of the Chaldees. It had not been down to Jacob, the predecessor of the tribes of Israel, who was the second son, the least likely son. No, it had been down to the election of God. Israel, as Moses pointed out, were the smallest, the least, the meanest, the most despised of the nations of earth. There was nothing about them to merit God's favor. There was nothing which they had done to raise themselves to this position of blessing. It was because it had pleased the Lord to make them his people. My friends, this is the doctrine of unconditional election, so central to our faith and to our understanding of it. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. My friends, that is our state. That is our condition. That is why we are the people of God. Because it was according to the purpose of his will. That is why we were made the children of God. How come we remain the children of God? How come his patience has not expired, his mercy has not run out? Because something great is at stake. This work of redemption is founded upon something of vital importance. The Lord will not forsake his people for their sake. For the sake of the world, in order that the world might understand that something's going on here? No. God will not forsake his people for the devil's sake, in order to spite his great adversary? No. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. My friends, this is the basis of our salvation. This is the reason why God continues with us. This is why we are still saved now and are saved eternally. Because the name of God is at stake.
His name is God, Jehovah, the great I am. He calls himself our Savior, our Redeemer. If we were to be lost, if our salvation was to fail, if we were to be plucked from his hands, he would no longer be God. He would no longer be Savior. My friends, he has staked his name on our salvation. He has sworn by himself in two things in which it is impossible for God to lie. He will not forsake us for his great name's sake. He will not forsake us because it hath pleased the Lord to make us his people. Sooner might God's name change. Sooner might God's nature change. Sooner might God's immutable, eternal, unalterable nature change than we should be lost or our salvation come to naught. Oh, my friends, then, what cause we have to love and praise and wonder, what cause we have to obey and to fear the Lord and to serve him in truth with all our heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. Amen. Let us close by singing number 807. The hymn number 807. Who shall the Lord's elect condemn? 'Tis God that justifies their souls, and mercy like a mighty stream o'er all their sins divinely rolls. Not all that men on earth can do, nor powers on high, nor powers below, shall cause his mercy to remove, or wean our hearts from Christ our love. Number 807.
It triumphs.
To him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.